Once again, that is Acts 2, 29 through 36. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated.
Sorting through the stack of cards that arrived at our house last Christmas, Philip Yancey writes, "I note that all kinds of symbols have edged their way into the celebration. Overwhelmingly, the landscape scenes render New England towns buried in snow, usually with the added touch of a horse-drawn sleigh. On other cards, animals frolic, not only reindeer, but also chipmunks, raccoons, cardinals, and cute little gray mice. One card shows an African lion reclining with a foreleg draped affectionately around a lamb. Angels have made a huge comeback in recent years, and Hallmark and American Greetings now feature them prominently, though as demure, cuddly-looking creatures. Not the type who would ever need to announce, "Fear not." The explicitly religious cards, a distinct minority now, focus on the Holy Family. And you can tell at a glance, these folks are different. They seem so unruffled and serene, bright gold halos like crowns from another world hover just above their heads. And inside, the cards stress sunny words like love, goodwill, cheer, happiness, and warmth. It is a fine thing, I suppose, that we honor a sacred holiday with such homey sentiments. And yet, when I turn to the gospel accounts of the first Christmas, I hear a very different tone and sense mainly disruption at work. You may very well have sensed this disruption during our Advent series this year. It has not been your typical emphasis for Advent. We talked about Jesus as prophet. A prophet corrects our misguided, incomplete, and self-serving views of God. A prophet calls us to repentance. A prophet is uncompromising with the truth, even when it hurts or doesn't fit easily on a Hallmark card. A priest, we've looked at Jesus as priest, but a priest is someone who implies that we're never good enough on our own and draws our attention to things like substitutionary sacrifices and the shedding of blood and the need for a mediator to keep us from being destroyed. And then we've talked about Jesus as king, but a king introduces the necessity of submission, of the annihilation of enemies, and the demand for a singular allegiance over all competing claims to power. Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. There's disruption woven through all of them. And this means that we have a choice to make when it comes to Christmas. Do I just want to perpetuate serene and sentimental images that bring comfort at the holidays? Or do I want to know Jesus as he is presented in Scripture? Do I want fantasy land or reality? The advent of Jesus forces the issue upon us. And try as you might to reimagine what it all means, or try as you might to avoid thinking too deeply about this God-man Jesus, he refuses to go away. Yancey again. When I switched on my computer this morning, Microsoft Windows flashed the date, implicitly acknowledging that whatever you may believe about it, the birth of Jesus was so important that it split history into two parts. Everything that has ever happened on this planet falls into a category of before Christ or after Christ. Richard Nixon, some of you may remember this as I do, got carried away with the excitement in 1969 when Apollo astronauts first landed on the moon. "It's the greatest day since creation," crowed the president, until Billy Graham solemnly reminded him of Christmas and Easter. And by any measure of history, Graham was right. This Galilean, who in his lifetime spoke to fewer people than would fill just one of the many stadia that Graham had filled, changed the world more than any other person. He introduced a new force field into history, and he now holds the allegiance of a third of all people on earth. Today, people even use Jesus' name to curse by. How strange is that? How strange it would sound if some golfer missed a short putt and he yelled, "Thomas Jefferson!" Or a plumber screamed, "Mahatma Gandhi!" when his pipe wrench mashed a finger. We just can't get away from this man, Jesus. His name keeps coming up one way or another. More than 1,900 years later, said H.G. Wells, H.G. Wells, a historian like myself who doesn't even call himself a Christian, far from it, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start people to thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? Because by this test, Jesus, Wells concludes, stands first. You can gauge the size of a ship that has passed out of sight by the huge wake that it leaves behind. And so Yancey says, I'm drawn to Jesus irresistibly because he positioned himself as the dividing point of life. My life. And according to Jesus, what I think about him and how I respond to him will determine my destiny for all eternity. Is that true? Because if it is, everything hangs on understanding who he is accurately. Everything hangs on believing in him, trusting him, relying on him as he really is, and not just as I think he may be or wish him to be. And so the choice has to be made. Am I going to rely on my own understanding when it comes to defining Jesus? Or am I going to trust what the Bible teaches about him? And even if you reject him, are you rejecting your impressions and intuition about him? Or are you rejecting Jesus as he has been revealed and defined in God's word? Either way, clarity matters when it comes to understanding Jesus. And what do we find when we turn to the Bible? Well, you could think of it as a kind of puzzle. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you would end up with all of these images that the Bible presents about Jesus. And they're like pieces spread out on the table before you. The images are the pieces of the puzzle. And think about what some of those pieces are. Just for starters, here's a piece. He's the Savior. Here's a piece over here. He's the Lord, the Shepherd, the Bridegroom, the Friend, the Warrior, the Liberator, the Servant, the Lamb, the Prince, the Bread, the Water, the Head, the Vine, the Counselor, the Light, the Truth, the Life, the Way, the Alpha. He's the Omega, the Son, the Temple, the Rabbi, the Physician, the Door. And as we have seen during this series, the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. And as you brood over and you contemplate each piece of the puzzle, and you should spend unhurried time musing over each one, and as you do, you will eventually begin to appreciate how they all fit together until a portrait begins to emerge of the biblical Jesus. And it then begins to dawn on you that in him, everything fits together as a unified whole. And it all begins to make sense to you. That he is, after all, the perfect image and fullness of God himself. He is the yes to all of God's promises. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the whole reason for living and the point of all reality. And when you begin to see him in this way, a soft snowfall in New England is not enough. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not enough to even begin to capture the wonder. Cuddly angels and flying reindeer, or a jolly overweight morality assessor in a red suit, kind of begins to get in the way. It's not that it's wrong, it just gets in the way of what's really going on here with this baby at Christmas. Because when you go to the Bible, there is a storyline that culminates in this baby. And that is why he's worth celebrating. He is the gift. He's the point. And understanding and believing this makes you want to keep him central in it all. And not cluttered up with all kinds of other noise and distraction. F.F. Bruce pulls the storyline together for us and the way it all culminates in Jesus. In Jesus, the promise of God is confirmed. The covenant is vindicated. Salvation is brought near. Sacred history has reached its climax. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The great priest over the house of God has taken his seat at God's right hand. And the prophet, like Moses, has been raised up. The Son of David reigns. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days. The servant of the Lord has been smitten to death for his people's transgression and borne the sin of many, has accomplished the divine purpose and has seen light after the travail of his soul, so that he is now exalted and extolled over all. It all fits together. Christmas shines the first shafts of light into the darkness of our fallen world and contaminated history. Christmas is the dawning of all that Jesus is and all that he will achieve. And when it comes to all of these images of Jesus presented in Scripture, perhaps the most all-encompassing of all of them is the concept of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And this is where we focus our attention on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Jesus, the Messiah. You've probably heard that word a lot. We sing it in songs from time to time, but I wonder if you could define it, the word Messiah. It literally means the Anointed One. In Greek, it's the word Christos. In English, it's the word Christ. Messiah and Christ, they mean the same thing. And Messiah refers to the leader appointed by God to carry out the special mission of redemption and liberation of his people. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is the unique role that the Messiah would fulfill. And the Jews lived with this expectation that God was going to send them the Christ, the liberator, to deliver them from their enemies. This liberator would be the Messiah, the Christ. Arnold Schultz summarizes the Messiah's mission. He will destroy the world powers in an act of judgment. He will deliver Israel from her enemies, restore her as a nation. The Messiah is the king of this future kingdom, to whose political and religious domination the other nations will yield. His mission is the redemption of Israel, and his dominion is universal. And this is the clear picture of the Messiah in practically all of the Old Testament passages that refer to him. The Messiah will put an end to war because he is the Prince of Peace, and he will rule righteously over his people. And this word righteousness is inseparably linked to salvation. Sin will be rooted out, and Israel will become a holy people. And in anticipation of this Messiah, three persons in the Old Testament particularly seem to symbolize or to be a foreshadowing of him, of the Messiah. And all three of them, in the end, point us to Jesus. Three historic figures. The first one is Adam. Whereas Adam failed his test in the garden, thus bringing a curse upon all of his descendants, a messianic figure promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 would reverse that curse. Through his faithful obedience, Jesus is called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. There's not going to be another Adam. The first one failed. The last Adam is the one who reverses the curse with all the benefits of his perfect obedience being assigned to or transferred to his people. Jesus, as the Christ, is the true and better Adam. And then there's Moses, the second historical figure foreshadowing Jesus as the Christ. Moses, who stood in the gap between the rebellious Israelites and the Lord after they had worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32. And in response, and this is the phrase that is used in Exodus 32, in response to God's burning hot wrath against the people, Moses pleads, "Why should the Egyptians say it's with evil intent that Yahweh brought them out here to kill them? It's your reputation on the line here, God. It's your glory." And the Lord withheld judgment that he was going to bring upon his people because Moses stood in the gap. Moses was amazing, but his work of mediation was only temporary. And the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, perfect as it was, could never impart life. But on the other hand, since Jesus lives forever, his mediation on our behalf is eternal. And he mediates a new and better covenant. Jesus, as the Christ, is the true and better Moses. And then there's David. The Lord had promised in Genesis 49:10 that the right of kingship would not depart from the tribe of Judah. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel 7:13, the Lord promises to establish the throne of one of David's descendants forever. So as this promise becomes more and more crystallized into a hope for a singular Davidic king, as that happens, becomes more and more established in the minds of the people, the book of Psalms begins to focus on the attributes of this messianic figure. So he will be victorious in overcoming the opposition of the world in Psalm 110. He will be based in Zion, Psalm 2. His rule will be everlasting and peaceful and prosperous, Psalm 72. He belongs to God, Psalm 89. He is God's son, Psalm 2. Seated at God's right hand, Psalm 110. And he is himself the eternal God, Psalm 45, thus showing us that David is only a symbol, that David himself is not the Messiah, for all of these things are true only of Jesus. Jesus as the Christ is the true and better David. And it is foreshadowing or typology like this that seems to point us to Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. But is he? John the Baptist questioned it. Are you the one? Or are we supposed to look for another? And remember, the disciples gave up on him. They could not wrap their heads around the idea that the victorious messianic deliverer could be shamefully crucified on a cross under the curse of God. They had hoped that he was the Christ, but then he died, by all appearances, an utter failure. Which now brings us most remarkably to our text for today. Because our text is the second half of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Not very long after the resurrection. Remember, Peter was one of them that was behind locked doors, scared. Tom Schreiner summarizes what's happening here. One of the most significant events in Christian history occurred on the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. Pentecost, which celebrated the grain harvest, was also connected with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Jewish tradition. And thus, the giving of the Spirit on this occasion suggests that the new covenant has arrived, and that the era in which God's people lived under the Mosaic covenant and law had come to an end. And remember, the people were speaking in tongues, and all these people from all these other foreign countries listened to them speaking in tongues and could understand in their very own language. What was the significance of speaking in other tongues, which clearly in Acts 2 is speaking in foreign languages? Well, we likely have here a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, the tongues of human beings were confused because of human sin. At Pentecost, people who spoke different languages understood one another when the Spirit descended upon them, and thus we have here an anticipation of the new creation, where separation of peoples due to their inability to understand one another has come to an end. These disciples had been completely and radically transformed in their opinion about Jesus as the Christ, and they no longer saw him as a loser. But they now staked their very lives and everything that they owned on the declaration that this man is indeed the Christ. And what is it that accounts for such a rapid turnaround? Well, let's listen to Peter, because he's going to tell us. Verses 29 to 32, the resurrection of Jesus, Peter claims, fulfills the prophecy about Messiah. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. So let's follow Peter's argument here. King David died and was buried, and you can go see his tomb today if you want, Peter says. But God had sworn an oath to David that he was going to take one of David's descendants and put him on his throne. And if you go back and read the prophecy, it says that God will, this is 2 Samuel 7:13, God will establish the throne of his kingdom, this descendant of David, forever. So if that descendant of David is going to reign on an eternal throne, if he's going to reign on the throne forever, then he's going to have to fulfill the prophecy that David made in Psalm 16, verse 10, which is cited here back in verse 27. And that prophecy is that he's not going to let his Holy One be abandoned in the grave or see corruption, that is, experience decay after death. And Peter's conclusion is, David was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, about the resurrection of the Messiah, and Jesus is the only one about whom this can be said. He's the only one who ever conquered the grave, not being left dead or dying and not experiencing decay. And therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. Jesus was raised from the dead, fulfilling the prophecy of David about the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Nobody else fits the bill. And in fact, he goes on, the second half of verse 32 there, to claim that the apostles are all witnesses of this. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter and the rest of the disciples are proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead, because they are eyewitnesses of this fact, which is also what explains why they had so rapidly changed their demeanor. Jesus was alive. Jesus is the Messiah. And 11 of the 12 died rather than recant this message. He is the Messiah. Peter goes on, verses 33 to 35. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, this is in reference to Jesus, is exaltation language, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's exaltation language. Sit at my right hand, the right hand of God, until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter here moves from the resurrection of Jesus to the exaltation of Jesus. God has exalted Jesus to the right hand of God, where he was given the Holy Spirit, and in turn has now poured out the Spirit on the people. As John Paul Hill points out, only the one exalted to God's right hand can dispense the Spirit. It follows then that Christ has been exalted. But again, Peter used a scriptural proof to back up his assertion, and again, a psalm of David, this time Psalm 110, verse 1. And the reasoning is much the same as before. David spoke of one being exalted to God's right hand, and David didn't ascend into heaven to the right hand of God, so he couldn't have been speaking about himself. It follows implicitly this time that David must have been speaking about his messianic descendant. And the conclusion is the same as before. The outpouring of the Spirit that you see here testifies to the ascent of the Messiah, since David predicted this ascent, and that means Jesus is the Christ. And whereas before it was the apostles who proved the resurrection by their testimony, look at the end of verse 33. He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this time, everyone present is a witness to the exaltation of Jesus, because they are seeing right before them the evidence of the Spirit having been outpoured. And if the Spirit's been outpoured in these people, it means that Jesus has been exalted and that he is the Christ. So this is the 1-2 punch of Peter's sermon that day. And verse 36 brings it all to a climax. Therefore, look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Messiah. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him. We waited all of these generations for the Messiah to come, and when he came, you killed him. God made him Lord in Christ. But I want to end on a promise today. Verse 21 of Peter's message here, because otherwise everything else is just kind of historical truth and arguments that he is in fact the Christ. But verse 21 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the climax of the entire message. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah, and if you call upon him, you will be saved. July 12, 1857, Spurgeon preached this. My exhortation is, I entreat you by the name of God, believe the message which this day I declare from God's word. Do not turn away from me because the message is simply delivered. Do not reject it because I've chosen to preach it so simply and plainly to the poor. But listen to it again. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I urgently plead with you to believe this. Does it seem too hard to believe? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But do you say, but I've been so guilty, I can't really think that God would save me. Then listen to Jehovah speak. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And don't say, yeah, but I'm excluded. Surely you cannot mean that he would save me. And then he uses this phrase that we only use now at Christmas time. Hark, you! Hark you, if you say, but I'm excluded, hark you, it says everyone. Everyone is a great wide door and it lets in big sinners. Oh, surely if it says everyone, you are not excluded if you call upon the Lord. This is precisely the point. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray. I'm just so thankful that your word is as powerful and stirring today as it was the day that you inspired it. I thank you today, Lord, for the privilege of teaching this word and for those who have taken this step of calling upon you, may they rest in the promise here that they are saved. And for those who haven't called upon you yet, who like the publican have not said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or like the thief, the immoral thief who was hanging on the cross when he just said to you, remember me, and you said to him, you're in. Lord, please, just like the message of Christmas, don't let us clutter it up too much. But grant us grace for those who've never called on you for salvation. Grant them grace to do that today, that today would be their day of salvation. And that it's this easy because your grace is so sufficient. Because your salvation is so all-inclusive. So we celebrate at this Christmas time especially the truth of this promise that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Apply it with power to our lives, we ask in your name.